One of the things I love are short expressions. We used to have street signs at my last church, and to have a sign that would grab people's attention. One of my favourites, which is not from the Bible, is this. Are you ready? My favourite short expression. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Isn't that clever? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, when you think about it, it's true. You can't dispute it. It's an absolute truth. We might dispute what the main thing is, but whatever the main thing is to keep it the main thing. Now, there is a nagging question, though, in this postmodern world, which is, how can we possibly know what the main thing is? I'm glad to know that as Christians we don't have to be postmodernists, and so there are some things we believe that are absolutely true. Three of them are related. There is definitely a God. He wants to be known, and he's made it possible to know him. That's a truth, we believe. And the way that God has chosen to make himself known among many things is especially all of us have it in our hands, the Bible, recorded for us. So what I want to do today is look at God's Word that hopefully you have open. If not, open it now, 1034. That's the page number, Luke 14. And just hear what the main thing is. Another short saying you've heard, from the sublime to the ridiculous, often talks about how you can be doing something magnificent and wonderful and then suddenly you're distracted by the petty and ridiculous. In this particular passage, we begin with the most ridiculous event, and in the midst of it, something sublime, which is not even seen. Basically, the ridiculous event is an invitation-only dinner party held at the exclusive men's club. The sublime, we see later, is the main thing, which helps us focus on what really matters. But let's start with the exclusive dinner party. We read in verse 1 that it's the home of a ruler of the Pharisees, so you can be sure it was a distinguished affair. In fact, Pharisees were similar to lawyers in our culture, so we know it would have been a splish affair. They're well-educated, the upper-rung kind of guys and ladies, I assume, positions of influence in their community, very much like our lawyers. Perhaps unlike our lawyers in Jesus' day, they were most respected of the people. They were considered to be the clear spokesman of what God said, and they lived exemplary lives. However, there was a downside being a Pharisee in those days, and put bluntly, they were snobs. They were elitists. Who they spent their time with, who they were seen with, and who they ate with mattered. You wouldn't catch them at the local pub having a couple of beers around the footy. You would, however, see them in the front row of the synagogue, grunting and groaning at all the rights and wrongs. They were, if you like, the moral police, the religious wowsers, the strict do-gooders of their day. So we come to a dinner party held at what would be the equivalent of a gentleman's club. It was a splish affair with cocktails, hors d'oeuvres, black tie, classic music. I'm not sure what classical music was like back then, but it was good. It was perfect, except two things made it wrong. There were two odd guests in the club. If you look with me, we're on page 1034. I want to read from verse 1. It's just below the heading, Jesus at a Pharisee's house. Let me read to you from there, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say, except egg on their faces. The two odd guests, as you have already probably guessed, is Jesus and poor old Dropsy, that's what we'll call him. As they're having pre-dinner drinks, we're told in verse 1 they're all carefully watching Jesus. And why are they watching him? Because of this odd guest is really a misfit. Dropsy, as far as we know, is edema. fluid retention in his legs, arms and face, he would have looked, well, it's not a particularly attractive illness, and he would have been an outcast in his society. He was definitely not welcome in a gentleman's club. So how is it that he's here? This is where you realise how ridiculous this really is. Luke writes in verse 2, there in front of Jesus was a man suffering from dropsy. How did he get there? The elite members of this exclusive gentleman's club have planted him. This is a trap for Jesus, and the man is their bait. They sort of shuffle him in front of Jesus like cheese on a mousetrap, and Jesus is meant to be the unsuspecting critter that goes and steps into the trap. Wham! It's a little bit like, I'm not sure you've been there, you know, little preschool children. One's brought a whoopee cushion and put it on the teacher's chair, and they're all sort of waiting to say, I wonder if she'll see it and sit on the whoopee cushion. It's that ridiculous. Three times before we've read this very issue of healing on the Sabbath is brought to their attention. Jesus knows what they're doing, so he just cleverly frustrates their plan. How do you frustrate lawyers? Well, ask a lawyer a question about the law. And that's what he does in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, what's the answer? The answer is obviously yes. Of course it is. As if God says you can't. However, they had worked out that the answer is no. It's not lawful. Why is it not lawful? Well, it's complicated. Remember, they're lawyers. And there's lots of religious stuff. But if you had enough time, they would have given you all this legalese that somehow made it sound sort of right that Jesus was doing the wrong thing. So as far as they were concerned, no, you cannot heal on the Sabbath. This is an example when people take what God has said that is good and turn it into religion that is bad. When you think about it, just about all religion in the world is man-made. We think we know what God thinks, and so we make up rules. I heard a story of a young man who loved his cat, and one morning he woke up with his cat purring on his chest, which sort of made him smile, thinking, is that lovely? But then he was conscious of something under his chin, and as he put his hand up, he touched it, and it was a rat, a dead rat. Now, obviously, why did the cat do that? The cat loved his master. The cat just didn't realise that his master didn't love dead rats. You realise that a lot of our religious practice is like a filthy, smelly, dead rat to God. We think he likes it. He says no. The Pharisees say we're keeping the rules, this is all really good. And Jesus is saying no, that's absolutely wrong. Well, Jesus is the master of cutting through the flab of false religion. So he simply asked the lawyers a question about the law before doing anything, so that whatever they say spoils it. So they end up saying nothing, and Jesus heals the man and sends him off. You know what is so sad? To heal a man with edema would have been magnificent. I've never seen a miracle like that. But a man that was bloated and ulcers perhaps and suddenly restored, wouldn't that have been sublime? Wouldn't that have just been magnificent? But here are these twisted men so frustrated that their trap has been foiled that instead of giving glory to God, they go, how can we get him next time? It's sad, isn't it, that religion can sometimes cause people who claim to honour God to actually not see the glorious. Well, this ridiculous picture of this gentleman's dinner party continues when they sit down at the table. Three times Jesus makes a statement at this dinner party. And I want you to notice before we look at the three statements he makes that each time he uses a very important metaphor for what the main thing is. The metaphor he uses is the metaphor being invited to a banquet. The main thing is to be in the presence of God as his disciples, saved and rescued as his sons and daughters. And heaven is often described as the heavenly feast. In the next chapter, every time a sinner repents, we're told there will be parties and celebrations and feasting in heaven. It's a beautiful metaphor. God invites us to eat at his table. You realise what communion is. It's a foretaste, sitting around the table of the great day when we will sit around the actual table, face to face, with our Heavenly Father. Well, using that metaphor of the great banquet, the invitation, Jesus demonstrates how ridiculous they truly are. Let's see the first comment he makes from verse 7. This is when they're taking their seats. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It appears to be quite a comical scene. After the rather awkward pre-dinner drinks fiasco, they rush for the seats at the table, fighting for the best seats. In this context, in some respects, these men of honour are caught at their worst, fighting over the lollies and the lolly jar, perhaps. But before we look at that, can I just ask you again, what is the main thing? If we agree the main thing is to keep the main thing, what is the main thing? Well, whatever it is, these men appear to have completely lost sight of it. I think the average Australian has completely lost sight of it. No doubt they thought they knew the answer. I'd like to give you another one of my favourite expressions. I've got lots of them. And it tells you what the main thing isn't. And it'll surprise you. What is the main thing? Well, let me tell you what it isn't. The expression is, it's not about you. You got that? What's the main thing? Well, I can tell you this, it's not about you. What's the meaning of life? Really helpful. It's not about you. You are not at the centre of the main thing. I got this from a book called The Purpose-Driven Life by a guy called Rick Warren. I think those four words are best part of the book, but it just happens to be how he starts it. But that is so helpful. It is a brilliant cutting expression that cuts through so much nonsense and gets the core issues of life. We live in a society that tells us everything about this world is focused on meeting my needs. You are the most important person in the world, was an NAB advertisement a number of years ago. It's all about you finding your pleasure, your satisfaction. No, wrong. You want to know what the main thing of life is? Well, I'll give you a clue. It's not about you. As Jesus sits with these Pharisees, if you could somehow condense all their actions and all their beliefs, if you could reduce everything they were doing and why, it would all boil down to this. I'm here and it's all about me. Everything I do and say, every thought and plan, every dream and scheme has this one thing in common. It's all about me, my success, fulfillment, pleasure, comfort, power, profit, future. That's why the musical chairs at the dinner table is so embarrassing. How would they have felt? They've all squabbled for their seats and they've got them. And the only one left standing is Jesus. And obviously, it's the worst seat. But instead of taking his seat, he says, why have you all just rumbled for the best seat? I thought you were mature adults. Look again at what Jesus said in verse 10. Verse 10, when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Putting yourself first, thinking the main thing is about you, will only mean you will be ultimately humiliated and humble. And the context of that day is the last day. There's many great, powerful men and women today who are not finally humbled until that last day. And they are not exalted into the presence of God. This context of the last day, the great feast, is at the end. That's the metaphor we're looking forward to, the day when we are at table with our Lord. Let's see the second comment. And the second comment is Jesus now turns to the host. And I wonder if you can see the irony in what Jesus says in verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous on the last day." When the main thing is about you, everything you do is for you. Even when you invite guests to dinner. No doubt the host is no different to us, I suspect. He invited people he liked. He invited people he wanted to impress. He wanted them to like him. He may have had things he wanted from them. He may have had jobs in mind that they could do for him. Whatever it was, it all boiled down to it was about him who he invited. But did you see the irony? He had actually invited to the dinner a poor and crippled man, hadn't he? Remember Dropsy? The only problem was that he wasn't actually invited to dinner. Did you notice in verse 4, after Jesus healed him, he said, "Go home, mate. You're not invited for dinner, mate. I'm sorry, but go home healed. I'm sure it'll be better than the meal." But here's this important religious man who invites a cripple to use him. To use him. As we see this ridiculous scene unfolding, it's becoming clear what the main thing isn't. It wasn't about them then. It really isn't about me now, and it's not about you now. Both in verse 11 and in verse 14, we see the reward that we can hope for is at the resurrection of the righteous. The reward that Christians live for is not what I get out of life now, it's what I can give now. Do you want to be exalted? Verse 11. As a Christian, we'd say yes. So I'm prepared to humble myself for the next 50 or 60 years, however long it takes, until I enjoy the resurrection at the end. Do you want to be repaid for your generosity and kindness? Well, verse 14 suggests that you give to those in need for, say, the next 50 or 60 years. Serve others' needs till then, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See, we do not live for here and now. We are not interested in building our empires here. We are not living for us here. We are living for the Lord. Do you see that following Jesus turns everything upside down? This is so counterculture. Even we as Christians can't grasp it. And so we jostle for the best seats and invite our favourites, which is really scary now, because who are we going to invite for lunch? I mean, what do I do? You know, am I a maimed cripple? You know, anyway. Well, one final comment that Jesus makes that highlights the ridiculous in the midst of this sublime event is when he talks about, in verse 14, the resurrection of the righteous. It says in verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And they all said, "Hear, hear, well said, brother. Pass the port and cigars." They still think they're in. They're in the exclusive club. Jesus mentions the resurrection of the righteous. And they say, "Hey, hey, we'll be there." But then Jesus tells what is a most cutting and devastating parable. Let me read it to you. Verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. And we hear that they're feeble excuses. The master becomes angry and sends his servant to go and call others in. He says, "I've done that. There's still room. Well, go as far as you can. Bring anyone. My house must be full." But, he says, verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The very ones I did invite will be locked out. Now remember, this parable is told to all the guests. He tells it in response to them saying, we will be there. They think they are in, but Jesus tells this story and makes it clear they will not. You realise in the parable, feasts were always preceded with an invitation. You needed to reply, yes, I will go to that feast, knowing how many had accepted enabled the host to prepare enough. In Jesus' day, the second invitation was sent when it was ready. It was expected. If you'd said yes to the first invitation, you were waiting for the second invitation. It came by a servant who would come and say, it's ready, come. But when the invitation comes, a lame excuse is given. And the point of the master's anger is this. This is a great and much anticipated event. This is a great honour and privilege to be invited. To refuse to come now is the highest insult possible. And to Jesus' hearers, he is saying, you are those guests. Here I am inviting you into God's kingdom, but you refuse to accept me. Your silly rules and excuses exclude you, and you will be judged harshly because of it. I mean, this is the sublime, most wonderful picture. We are all invited. But the great and horrific insult we can make to the Lord is not right now. You are not the main thing in my life right now. There's something else that's a bit, yes, I'll come along to the banquet. But at the moment, something else comes first. Well, let's go to the sublime. Because clearly Jesus had to leave this gentleman's club shaking his head thinking, I still don't think they get it. Here was the saviour and they had rejected him. Well, the second picture, we go from the exclusive dining room and Jesus is now back on his journey towards Jerusalem. He sets his face towards his goal, which is to be murdered and raised to pay the penalty that those who invited can come. He's surrounded by a great multitude and we hear him say what the main thing is. And friends, it's sublime. Look at this majestic picture as I read it. See it with me from verse 25. And can I say as I read it, don't stumble. Sometimes Jesus says things and they're hard to hear. But listen with your ears carefully. From verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He goes on and finishes in verse 33 in the same way. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. This is the sublime, is that we can be his disciple. We can walk and follow him and be with him in banquet in heaven. We're all invited. The main thing in life is to follow and give our lives to Jesus. And if you look at verse 33, he says, you and I must give up all things that prevent us from putting Jesus first. I must be his disciple. You know what a disciple is, don't you? It's someone who follows their master, learns from their master, obeys their master, trusts their master, and does everything in their power to become like their master. Our master is the master of the universe. He is the Lord of life, the judge of the living and the dead. He alone is the reason we are living. He alone is worthy of our praise and honour. And our master is one worthy of following. He paid the price necessary that we could be invited. His life, he gave his life. The Lord of life became death. The King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, became a broken lamb slaughtered by those he came to save. He's worthy. My question is simple. What possible reason, what possible excuse have you got for not following him? What possible excuse can you give to the living God and say, God, do not follow you because? Now, I do want you to see in verse 26 what Jesus does mean. When he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. One of the things he is saying is this. Listen carefully. No one. Hear our Lord. No one must come before me, says the Lord. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Now don't worry, he's not telling us to hate our wives and children. The Bible's full of commands to me to love my wife. I'm quite happy to do so. In fact, Jesus even tells me to love my enemies, honour my parents. The list goes on and on. We are clearly commanded to love each other, but he's saying your love for me, compared to that love, your love for me is to be so vast and wonderful, it's like hating them if you compare them. Do you realise Jesus weeps? He wept as he went into Jerusalem because the people that were cheering him were soon to call for his death. He weeps at their feeble reasons for not putting him first. Like the parable, he sends out his servants calling people to come in. Do you realise right now I am that servant right now? On behalf of the Lord of heaven, I'm calling you to accept his invitation of life. You are to join me and to call others. Well, how do we finish this? I want you to know that some of you may not fully understand what it is to be a Christian. That's okay. It took me a while. I'm a bit slow. And I'm not from the country. I shouldn't have said that. A couple of things I'd love to encourage you to do. This course called Christianity Explained, I'll be starting this Tuesday. 5 nights over 5 Tuesdays from 8 till 9 in the small hall, which is to my right. I explain Christianity clearly, helpfully. It's a great course. If you'd like to do it, the sign-up sheet's at the back at the exit. You may want to read my bulletin article. It actually talks about how Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. How our relationship to God is so like getting married. It's helpful for my couples as well. Let me conclude. On the last day, we will be surrounded by a multitude who have put their faith in the Lord and now rejoice. Until we get there, let me read you these final words. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us be his disciples and put our trust in him. I believe we're going to stand and sing a great hymn, And Can It Be? May it be that you stand in awe and wonder and seek to follow our Lord.